The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
We're going to be in John chapter 15 today, so you can turn there, but it will be a while until we get there. You could turn there, but you might just bookmark it. Well, that sounds weird. This is not typical, a not typical Sunday, because usually we open it up, we stay there, and we dive deep. But we're going to be doing something a little bit different today, and I want to give you a foundation for a gospel framework to give you practical answers to what in the world it means to pursue God, with the key word of John 15 that it uses to define what it means to pursue God passionately, which is abide in Christ. We started last week, and Terry opened up Mark chapter 8 with us, and we saw the verse, the famous discipleship, call to discipleship verse from Jesus, that if anyone, the invitation being open to anyone, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so we've entered into this series called Practicing the Way of Jesus, and that is just what following Jesus is practicing his way. And so the reason we're doing this is because we believe there are five outcomes for our congregation, biblically based, that flow from the three values that we have: intimacy with Christ, community together, and living on mission together to represent Christ to the world. And so the first outcome on that list, naturally, that we see even in the verse last week that we walked through, is that after the call to die to self is to follow Christ, to practice the way of Jesus, means a passionate pursuit of God. That's the first outcome that we have as a church, the first outcome that we're going to be covering today, pursuing God passionately. I don't like to go shopping, and I think most of us in here understand, and I don't know the cultural significance, reasons why, other than just Amazon wins, like Amazon has taken over, but people, for the most part, don't go to malls anymore. If I have to go to the mall, I go to the mall, but when I was in middle school, going to the mall was like an event. Like, it was a Friday night in middle school, I could go to the mall, like, feeling independent. My parents dropped me off. That sounds crazy now as a parent. I'm like, there's no chance I'm doing that, but like, you know, it's a different day and age. I'm acting like I'm 50 up here, right? I'm 35. But we would go to the mall. You just like walk around. You're like, let's go to the food court. We'll get Chick-fil-A nuggets, and then we'll maybe cap it off at the Tallahassee Mall AMC Theater and see a movie like Toy Story. It'll be crazy rebellious. And you go to the mall just to walk around. But when you go to a new city and you have to go to the mall for whatever reason, just to maybe feel some nostalgia, you go into the mall, and it's incredibly disorienting. There's 30 entrances. You don't know where you've dropped in. And if you have the unfortunate experience of having to go through a department store to get to the main thing, you're very disoriented. You don't know where you are. And so the first thing you do when you walk into a mall is go find a what? The directory. Did somebody say restroom? Somebody said restroom. That's what I tell my kids to do. I'm not about to go into the Nike store without you having to go to the bathroom first, right? So maybe, was that Sue? That's, no? Okay, I was about, all right. I'll stop engaging, all right? No, you go to the directory, of course, to find the restroom, if you're some people. But you go to the directory because you need to figure out, where is my destination? I keep saying Nike store. I don't even wear it. These are off-brand shoes, but I shop online, right? So if I go into the Nike store and I've got to find the Nike store, I go and I see it on the catalog of stores, and then I see it's in zone B, level 2, and it's like color coordinated, and I see the green, oh, it's on level 2, and if I hit Spencer's Gifts, I've gone too far, all right? And if I'm in middle school, if I hit the CD shop, I've gone too far. But in order to get there, I need to know where I am. So the second thing I find is that little caption next to the star that says, "You are here." Because I'm still disoriented if I don't know where I'm coming from. I can know where I'm going all I want, but if I have no idea where my starting point is, I'm still disoriented. See, both are needed in your pursuit of something, to know where you are and where you're headed. If you don't know where you're headed, or you've got the wrong destination, then you are going to be lost. You're going to just wander. And so it is in our pursuit of Christ. We need to be aware of our story, our reality, so that we can rightly pursue Jesus as our reference point in life. I want to explain a gospel framework, and it's called God's Story, My Story. And so I just want to give you a glimpse into what it means when I say my story. That can be ambiguous. And so my story, really, our story, your story, everybody has a story that is made up of three parts: your past, your present, and your future. And when we say my story, we really mean two components: your circumstances and your struggles. Your circumstances, meaning your family history, the trauma you maybe experienced, the things that happened to you, maybe the environment you grew up in, the culture you grew up in, the good moments, the good memories and the bad memories, the mountaintop experiences and the valley experiences, the things that you grew up in circumstantially, but also the things and the mistakes that you've made, are making, and will continue to make and struggle with in the future. That makes up who you are as a story. And this tends to be our primary or default reference point for navigating life. We tend to function out of our experiences, our past, present, and future experiences, our story, for how we act and do and see life and interpret things in life. I'll just give a small example of how this works out. The day after me and Megan got married, we only knew each other for 9 months. We got married. We never lived in the same state. So that entire time, we never had a fight. And when I say fight, you know what I mean. Like, we're not crazy, right? But like, we had an argument. The first day after we got married, we're going to the airport to go to Nassau, the Bahamas, to celebrate our honeymoon. And we get into the airport, and it's the morning, and we have our first fight. And here's how it happened, okay? I grew up in a family that was incredibly connected and enmeshed, and my father was the leader. And anytime we'd travel together, my father would carry everybody's, like, IDs. I mean, I even lost my ID one time. We were about to go out on a ski trip out west. We're trying to fly out, and, like, we're scrambling trying to find an ID, which was point number one for why everybody give their IDs to Dad so that if somebody loses it, it doesn't ruin the whole family trip. Dad keeps it safe. He carries the money, obviously. He keeps our IDs. He's keeping everything. Dad carries it all. And so I saw that. That's the environment I grew up in. Dad is leader. He carries the things. And so even when I went on a mission trip one time with my dad as the leader, he was carrying everybody's, like, he held safe everything and then would distribute it out when we got to the airport and then take it all back. Like, that was what he did. That was what I grew up in. That was my experience. Megan did not grow up with that experience. She was an incredibly independent home, not enmeshed, not connected. And so her experience was like, no, I carry my own ID, my own passport. And so when we get to the airport and we've got the ticket printed and we show up, and I'm like, all right, hand me your passport. She's like, what? No, like, I'm my own person. I'm not a mail order bride. That's a direct quote. She said, I'm going to look like a mail order bride. She's mixed. She's biracial. What is this going to look like to people? And I'm like, what are we talking about? No, just this is what I do. I'm the leader. And we had it, like, right there in the airport. Nice fight. Because we were coming from completely different stories and experiences that were informing how we were going to function. Premarital counseling didn't cover that one. So the question becomes, how do I remain present to my story, my circumstances, my experiences, my mistakes, my struggles, past, present, and future? How do I remain present to those things without allowing those things to dictate my life? How do I not allow those things to distort my pursuit of Jesus and how I see life and my story? How do I live life without allowing my story to be the reference point that dictates the direction and the vibrancy of my life? I see one of two ways that we tend to lean in how we handle this. One is avoidance. We tend to downplay our experience, our story, don't ever talk about it, shove it, sweep it under a rug. This will not dictate my life, and so I'll be everything opposite of what I grew up with and pretend like it never happened, and I'll avoid it. It's detachment. The other way that we tend to handle it is attachment. And most of the time, we don't even realize we're doing it. But we're so overwhelmed by our experience growing up, who we were, mistakes we've made, the guilt we experienced, the shame we've experienced, the fears that we have as a result of what we grew up in, and we don't even realize how much it affects everything that we do. But we're incredibly attached and enmeshed to that story. So the question becomes, how do I stay connected and not deny who I am and who I was and my story and try to deny reality without being overwhelmed by it? And the answer in John 15 is by abiding in Christ. I get the feeling that many of us know that the gospel, the good news, that Christ came for sinners, of whom we're the worst, to die in my place, that gospel good news message that sets us free, for a lot of us tends to be attached only to eternality. Jesus came to save me from my sins. He gets me into eternal life, and one day I'll get to experience true abundant life by being with him for eternity. But this time in between, I have no idea how the gospel informs my day-to-day living, much less my moment-by-moment living. How does the gospel give any kind of framework for my pursuit of Jesus now? Not just to get in, but now. How do I pursue God in the everyday rhythms of life? And the spoiler of John 15 is by abiding in Christ. But our story will not make sense if it's not understood in light of God's overarching story. So I want you to see this picture, this diagram, for a gospel framework for how you can understand what it means to abide in Christ. It begins with creation. Obviously, in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the sixth day, he created mankind uniquely from the rest of creation because everything he said was good, was good, was good. He created the sun, the moon, the stars, and animals, and it was good. But then he gets to humans, he gets to mankind, he gets to Adam and Eve, and he said it was very good. Why? Because in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, we learn that mankind is created in a unique way. We were created in his image. Male and female, he created them in his image. In other words, he created us uniquely to have relationship with him and to reflect what he's like in his character to the rest of creation. So he created us for relationship and to represent him to creation and to one another. That is the creation mandate. But it's obvious reading scripture after just two chapters what happens in the fall. So despite God's call that we love God and experience relationship with him and experience perfect relationship with others by loving neighbor more than or as we love ourselves, we didn't do that. And what happened when sin entered the picture through the temptation of the serpent, Satan, is we decided instead of obedience to God, instead of relating and representing God, I'm going to serve self. Instead of loving God, love imploded on itself in many ways. And instead of loving neighbor, love imploded. And as a result, our relationship with God was completely broken and fractured. Paul is going to expound on that by saying that the wages of sin is death. It's not just that it was broken, it's completely separated, and we deserve separation, spiritual death, apart from him as a result. And the representation that we were called to do to reflect our image-bearing God, is completely distorted so that when people see that, Imagine a distorted picture. And that's what we represent to the world, as if God is hateful, as if God is unloving, as if God doesn't care about you. And that's how we act, and that's how it distorts the image of God. And that's what the fall did. We misrepresent him. But thanks be to God that in his story for you and I, and in his grand narrative of Scripture, you can read the rest of the Old Testament and see what sin led to. Just when you think God's raising up a Savior, Abraham, he fails. Maybe he'll do it through Isaac, and he fails. Maybe he'll do it through Jacob, Israel, and he fails. And then Israel, maybe they need a king, maybe they need judges, and after each Savior gets raised up, they all fail and fail and fail until it gets worse and worse and worse. Until by the end of the Old Testament, where is Israel? In captivity. And so God steps into the story. And he sends his own son to live the perfect life, to relate perfectly to the Father and to others, to love one another well. He exemplified that perfectly and represented God perfectly because he is the representation, the exact representation, the exact image of the firstborn, the God, the firstborn of all creation. Yet he took the cross and took the separation that you and I deserved. Our brokenness became his on the cross, and he died in our place so that 3 days later he could victoriously rise again and defeat sin, so that the response might be there is a righteousness available that doesn't come through you relating and representing perfectly because we already messed that up. This righteousness, Romans 3 says, comes from God through faith. That if we turn from our sin, trust that he really did pay for my sins by dying for them on the cross, and that he really did rise again victoriously, and that if I would submit to his ways as king, as Lord of my life, then I can have true forgiveness and eternal life, and not just eternal life and abundant life in some distant future, but now I can have abundant, good, true life attached to a vine. We can have a reconciled relationship and restored representation. And one day, God will consummate all things when he sends Jesus back to set up heaven on earth. And we will have perfect relationship and perfect representation to one another for eternity. So that's God's story. And when we experience life, though, it's not that neat. Because we still live in a fallen world. And it's in this broken world that we're distracted from our pursuit of Christ. And we're deceived into believing that there are other pursuits worthy of our time and attention and our affection. And not only do we have this great deceiver clouding things up for us in our pursuit, not only do we have culture and the world and this icky world out there to contend with, we have our own story and our own flaws to contend with, our own circumstances and struggles that are clouding all of this up in our vision and pursuit of Christ. Jesus came not just to save us from our sins, but to give us life and life abundant. John 15 calls that a fruitful life. And the promise is that when we abide in him, Jesus becomes our new reference point so that we can passionately and clearly, resolutely pursue him. So let's read John chapter 15. Okay, we're going to be in verses 1 through 11. John chapter 15, 1 through 11. And just to give a little bit of a context here, Jesus is in what most people call the final discourse. It's Jesus' final teachings to his disciples. Judas, where we plop in, has already left to go betray Jesus. He's in the upper room, and the verse right before chapter 15 says, arise, let's go from here. Now, we don't know if that means that they're already on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane and they're getting ready to pass over the Brook of Kedron. We don't know, but these are the last hours before Jesus is getting ready to be handed over to the officials to be crucified. And so his last teachings are this, and it's all ominous. Like if you read chapters 13 through 17, it's all future, anticipatory, bleak. My hour has come. I'm getting ready to leave. I'm going away to the Father. Where I'm coming, you can't come. It's ominous. And all this anticipatory future talk, right in the middle of it, Jesus gets really present with them and says these words, "I am the true vine." This is the last I am statement that Jesus gives in the book of John. He has seven I am statements claiming to be God. And this is the last one. He says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Just as I've abide in my love, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And there's one command that's repeated throughout this entire passage. What is it? Abide. Abide. It's not bear fruit. Do you catch that? Jesus never once says, "You must therefore bear fruit," in this passage. He says nothing of bearing fruit except the fruit being a result of abiding. The command here is to abide, be with, remain. That's the other word. Some of your translations may say remain in me. Remain in me. Make your home with me. And that's crucial because Jesus' command is not to bear fruit. It takes all the pressure off. That should feel weightlifting to you. You don't bear fruit. The only thing he says about bearing fruit is it happens when you're attached to the vine. If you don't bear fruit, though, what's going to happen? There is a promise. You will be cut off. Not saying that you'll lose your salvation. You'll lose who you are in Christ. You never were. He tells us that being pruned produces more fruit. He even tells us it's impossible to bear fruit, but it's attached to that promise. Abide in me, because a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Jesus produces the fruit through you. Much like John is just a voice. You remember John the Baptist back in chapter 1 of this book? What does he say when they come to him? "We have to give a testimony. Who are you, John? Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm not the Christ. I'm just a voice. I'm just a vessel. I'm just a branch." The Bible likes to humble us. "I'm not anything. I'm just a branch. I'm just a sheep," which is the dumbest animal. It's all we are. It's just a vessel to be used so that we can be fruitful, not on our own doing, but on Christ in us and through us because of our attachment and grafting ourselves to the vine. Not only that, when you abide in him, instead of trying on your own to do good and bring forth fruit in your life, it's not a possibility. It's not a, "You might bear fruit if you do that." That's not what it says. What does it say? It gives a guarantee, doesn't it? It gives a promise. Does it say you'll bear fruit? No, it says you'll bear much fruit when you abide in the vine. But notice also how this command to abide in him is rooted in the reminder to his disciples, you are already clean. It's a fascinating phrase. You are already clean. It's actually the same exact word that's used for verse 2 for the word pruned. Same exact word. Pruned and cleaned are the same thing in this context. You have already been pruned. You have already been cleaned. It's a passive thing happening to me. I didn't prune. I didn't clean myself. I was pruned. I was cleaned by who? The vine dresser. The bad parts, the impure parts have been cleaned, pruned off so that the vine can do what? Be more fruitful. The pruning was done to us. We didn't clean ourselves up. It wasn't my abiding that led the vine dresser to say, you know what? I think I'll clean them up. It was cleansing that led to abiding. Look at verse 9. This is how verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so I... This is an amazing statement. This is a crazy statement. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now you abide in my love. We weren't lovable. There wasn't anything lovely about us that the Father looked down and said, look how lovely that one is. I think I'll prune and clean that one. Yet Jesus loved you and didn't just love you with any kind of love. What kind of love did he love you with? The same love that the Father showered upon him. It wasn't your abiding that led Jesus to love you. We do nothing to deserve it, yet he gives this amazing reminder, you are mine, I am yours, I love you. That is your reference point. When you abide in Christ, you are reframed into the understanding in your mind, I don't function out of my old reference point. My story doesn't dictate how I navigate life. I have a new story that's seen under God's story. And he reframes me to understand I am loved by the Father. I'm a son, I'm a daughter of God. The same love that Jesus received from the Father, I get. Jesus was perfect. I don't deserve that. Exactly, that's the gospel. And that is your reference point. Christ becomes your reference point in your pursuit of God. But the problem, man, our story is so complicated. Your story is complicated. Let's not downplay it. Let's not avoid your story as if it doesn't matter. Christ is bigger than that. Yes, he's bigger than that. But you need to understand your story matters to God. He's in control of it all. So how do I navigate life without avoiding who I was as my story? And the lies that Satan does, it's like cloud coverage. Think of it this way. If you go to the airport to fly, my favorite spot to sit on a plane is, if I can't get the leg space, I like the leg space, but I also like, especially if I'm going to be taking off over like, you know, pretty part of the country, I like a window seat. Because you get to dictate the window. You get to, you know, kind of get the best view you can. You, like, smudge your face up and look, you know. And because once you get to these amazing heights, you can see amazing things. But if you were to go to the airport, and it was a cloudy, rainy, foggy day, and on the ground, that's the way it feels and looks. And as you're on the runway, it's fog. It's disorienting. But as you begin to ascend and you start to punch through the clouds, what happens when you get above the clouds? The sunrise in the distance becomes clear and you realize the sun didn't change, but where I am changed. And when I punched through the clouds, now I can see the circumstances below didn't change. My story did not change. But now, because of my abiding relationship with Christ, I can see things clearly. And I can navigate with clarity. I don't downplay. It doesn't change. Your relationship with Christ doesn't remove all of the junk in your life. In fact, oftentimes the promise is things are going to get really hard, if not harder. But abiding in Christ allows you to navigate it with clarity so that you can pursue Him more resolutely and passionately. So what does it mean then to abide? I'm not all about to lay into a three-point sermon. We're already there, okay, I promise. I just want to leave you with just a little bit of a practical understanding of this concept, because oftentimes it can kind of go at us and we're like, okay, like remain in Him, but what does that mean? Like what is it and how do I do it? And so I just want to give you three understandings of what it means to abide in Christ and how you can do that. And we'll give you even a resource on your way out to put this into practice, okay? Here's what it means to abide in Christ as I understand it. Awareness of Jesus. You become more aware of Christ. And the way that you do that is by receiving. Now, we didn't say reading His word. That's what you're doing. But it is a passive experience when you think about it. God is speaking. When we read the Bible, God is speaking. So you get to receive His word. So you become aware of Jesus when you receive His word. And when you become aware of Him, what also you become keenly aware of is your shortcomings. And what that produces is a dependency upon Him. So abiding is not just an awareness, a moment-by-moment awareness of Him, but also I need Jesus. And when I need Jesus, what do? I pray. So I'm constantly in prayer. And I'm praying His word back to Him. So that thirdly, I can cooperate actively with Jesus by living out His word. This is what it means to abide. Active awareness, dependence, and cooperation with Christ. And one of the practical ways that you can do this anytime, anywhere, moment by moment, you can receive His word to speak into your story so that you can reframe abiding in Christ, praying His word back to Him, and living it out. I want to go ahead and invite the band back up. We're going to respond in worship. One more observation as they come to lead us. I think it's very ironic that in just mere hours after Jesus tells them to abide, remain with Him, remain in Him, what do the disciples do? Where are they after the garden? They're not with Jesus. They've abandoned Him. They've forsaken Him. Peter denies Him. Yet, following Jesus' resurrection, He appears to the disciples several times. And I love this beautiful encounter, the last encounter Jesus has recorded in the Gospel of John with His disciples is the same way that He found them originally when He called them to follow Him. They're fishing. Do you remember this story? Jesus is on the shore. He calls out to the disciples, says, throw your net on this side. They pull up a bunch of fish, and they're overwhelmed, and they're capsizing. And they realize in that moment it was their Lord and Savior, Jesus, who was calling out to them. And so they come to the shore. This is the third time they've seen Him after He's ascended, after He's resurrected bodily. And this is the scene. John chapter 21, verses 9 through 13. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and he hauled the net to shore. I love the specificity here. And he brought large fish, 153 of them. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, this is beautiful, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and so would the fish. They deserved a cold dish of abandonment. Did they not? You denied me, I deny you. Yet instead, where is Jesus? On the shores, having breakfast with the disciples, serving them bread and fish. In the darkest nights and the darkest moments where you are invaded by Satan and fear and attacks from the enemy, and your story and your circumstances feel incredibly stormy on the ground level, just remember, Jesus has not abandoned you, and he's offering a warm breakfast anytime you want if you'd simply come and abide with him and punch through the clouds and enjoy his warm presence. So let's do that just simply by worshiping and responding in that way now. Let's stand. I'm going to pray over you and we'll sing. Father God, may your abiding love compel us to pursue you with passion. We don't do it naturally. Our default is to try and pursue other things. And when we even do get the reference right, we're clouded up by so much shame and guilt and all kinds of circumstantial and things that we've done, mistakes that we've made that make it really incredibly difficult to try to navigate life and obey this call to pursue you passionately. God, I pray that you would give us a greater awareness, not only of our story, our starting point, so that we can see the destination and see the reference of Christ. God, I pray that we'd be a people who spur each other on to do just that. We'd encourage one another to abide in Christ, that we'd exemplify abiding in Christ so that we can do that rightly. That we'd pray for one another to do that, that we'd lift one another up to do that, so that as a church family, we can collectively be more resolute and unified in our pursuit passionately of you. God, we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.